Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this privilege that we have of looking into your word, considering our lives in light of your word, Father, that we might commit ourselves to the direction that you want us to go. Thank you, Father, that that is not something that we can do in and of ourselves through our own strength and power, but only through the work of your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to our sin, brings us to a place of repentance, and gives us the strength to walk the life that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for your word, its authority, its clarity. Thank you that there isn't anything like it. Thank you, Father, that you have delivered it to us, and in our relationship with you, you cause us to understand it. And so I pray, Father, as you reveal to us your holy will, that we would not be stubborn people, set on our own ways, making excuses for our sin. And now, Lord, we commit ourselves this evening to this particular study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's topic is not an easy one. So let me start out with what might seem to you like a foolish question, or several questions. Do Christians get depressed? Do Christians experience fear? Do Christians worry? Do Christians have anxiety? Do Christians suffer with sins, recurring sins, sins that appear not to be defeatable? I think that's a correct word. Or sins that appear not to be able to be defeated. So I would imagine that you have answered that question in the affirmative all the way through, correct? So that's the topic for tonight, and it's not an easy one. It's a very difficult one. In fact, as I share with you, I want to clarify some things, because people have said to me, and probably will continue to say to me so long as I live, Richard, you approach these things extremely too simplistically. They are more profound than you think. And the way that you approach them doesn't even scratch the surface of how people ought to be dealing with them. And there's a reason why they say that. And perhaps the reason they say that is because of my commitment to be as biblical as possible. I want to be known as a person who is a biblicist. I know there are a lot of other terminologies and names that can be applied to people, but to be a biblicist is something that I aspire to. I want to know what the Scripture has to say for two reasons. One, for the application of God's Word in my own life, and two, to do the work that God has set me out to be one who comes alongside members of the body of Christ and encourage them in the struggles of life. I think that by this time in your life, you have already discovered through experience that life is difficult. Some people say life is tough and then you die. Well, that might be some people that say that, but life is tough. And life is tough for a very particular reason. Life is tough because since Adam, all of humanity has been thrust into sin. And sin is very, very destructive. And sin creates all kinds of problems in our lives in every dimension of what we exist. Your life is multifaceted. It's not mono... Now I forget the word. It's not just a one kind of level. It is multifaceted, and every facet is affected by the other. One affects the other. Some overlap, and some seem to be at opposite ends. But your life is going to be affected by the things that you believe. And what you believe is going to cause you to speak on the basis of what you believe. is going to cause you to act on the basis of what you believe. I also understand that we live in a kind of world that wants to push away indoctrination, but not for the church. The church cannot afford, should never afford, and it would be a disaster if the church pushed away doctrine. Theology is a very important thing for the church today. It's foundational. It is what God has to say to us about humanity's condition and the solution for that condition in the person of Jesus Christ, and in the person of Jesus Christ only. There is no other way. There is no other person. And for us as Christians, the sooner we begin to focus in on what God wants us to believe and to be indoctrinated, I don't think there's any problem with us saying what we're committed to is to indoctrinate the fellowship on the basis of what God's word has to say. You need, I need to know the doctrines of God. And then we will know what to believe. And on the basis of that belief, we will think correctly, or at least we should think correctly. Therefore, our lives should be in total opposite of the rest of the world. We should live in contrast to the world, because light and darkness don't mix. And there is no fellowship between the children of God and the children that are not of God. And by the way, you've heard the statement, all people are God's children. No, that's not true. Not biblically speaking. God's children are God's children, and those who are not God's children by virtue of his saving grace are not his children. And so the church ought to get that through our thick heads. When we listen to all of those things, we also hear everything happens for a purpose, but the world has absolutely no idea what they're talking about when they make those statements. We do. We know that the purposes that God is doing and is working in our lives is for his glory and our sanctification. His glory first, second, for upbuilding us, developing us, maturing us in Christ, that we may live a life that is pleasing to him, beneficial to one another. You need each other. You need me. And I need you. God has placed us into the same family, and we're members of the same body. And when we start experiencing some of the things that these last two lessons present, it would behoove us to know the scriptures in order to help each other through the difficulties of these particular things, because Christians do get depressed. Christians do experience fear and worry and anxiety, and we do suffer from the effects of our sinful actions and thoughts and words. So as you've gone through the manual, I hope that by now you've discovered a couple of things that are repeated over and over and over again. First, present God's way and man's way. They are in stark opposition to each other, and they're mutually exclusive. And man's way will never achieve God's purposes. Only God's way will achieve God's purposes. And we get caught in the middle somewhere. So you'll see in your manual repeatedly over and over and over again, God's way, man's way. And the idea is for us to get a glimpse, because it's not exhaustive, into the kinds of things that man has to say concerning our constitution, which, by the way, is made up of only two things: your spiritual and your physical. Your spiritual and your physical. Not three parts, not seven parts, not eight parts, two parts. Out of the ground, God formed Adam. He became a material being, and then he breathed life into his nostrils. He became a spiritual being. I know that there are people who believe that you're composed at least of three things: body, soul, and spirit. That's not what the scriptures teach. And when Paul uses those terms, he's not talking about a person who is cut up in three pieces. He's talking about the totality of the individual. Because in your totality, you're made up of a material thing, the body that you have, and a spiritual thing that God has given. The body, because of sin, will decay and go into the ground, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. But the spirit will continue in one of two places. Do you know where you're going? And are you sure of it? Or are you still struggling with the possibility that if you are in Christ, you could lose your salvation? That can cause some depression, believe me. A lot of Christians who think that they are lost one minute, saved the next, lost another, and saved the next, and it just creates all kinds of problems. What else happens? Worry and fear. You know where the first time fear was mentioned in the Bible? In the beginning. When Adam sinned, and God said, Adam, where are you? He said, I was afraid. What happened to Adam? Because of his sin, he is immediately guilty. Sin causes guilt, doesn't it? It brings about fear. So the Bible does speak, not superficially and not simplistically. It speaks profoundly about these things. But you've got to commit yourself to the total counsel of God's word so that you can wrap your heart around it. So these topics are difficult. It's always filled with confusion. Always filled with confusion. And mixed opinions. In the church, mixed opinions. Confusion because there seems to be no unity among those who write and teach on the topics concerning its origins. Where does depression come from? And fear and worry and anxiety and life-dominating problems? They don't call it sin. It's not called sin. But there's no consensus among those. Because I've already told you that there are only four major streams of thought concerning the problems that you experience. And out of those four streams, over 350 psychotherapeutic models for counseling. Which one of those 350 psychotherapeutic models of counseling do you suppose is the right one? I can tell you, none of them. So the other thing people say to me is, you seem to have a hobby horse and you're always beaten against secular counseling. Well, it's not a hobby horse. It's a reality for us because we hear this word counseling and immediately where does your mind go? Because you've been trained, indoctrinated into think of what that word means. Immediately your mind might go to meeting with a doctor who is either a psychologist or a psychiatrist, and he's going to tell you how your brain works and why you have problems. No, he's not, because he's not an expert at that. And yet, this entire industry has been garbed with science and medicine, of which it is neither. It is not science, and it is not medicine, although they've been given their stamp of approval to function as such. It's philosophy. And it's based on theory of human personality development. So you've been told, perhaps you've bought into it, that by the time you are five or your child will be five, they're set in their ways. Then you know what we ought to do? We ought to throw this thing away, the Bible, God's holy word. We ought to throw it away because we've given ourselves over to believing that sanctification cannot take place because psychologically you have already been established to what you're going to be. course we're not going to throw the scriptures away. We're going to have to throw something away because you can't have both of them. You cannot have both of them. You cannot have both of them. You can argue with me all you want to, and you're not going to move me off of the responsibility that I have to tell you that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, that is Christ Jesus. All that pertains to life and godliness. Right here. Within the confines of cover to cover, the entire Bible. It's marvelous. So there's a lot of confusion. Mixed opinions because the experience of these things are very subjective. Because my depression is not like yours and your depression is not like mine. And so we need an expert to tell us the difference between mine and your depression. And then we're going to be treated differently. And by the way, subjective because it's a smorgasbord approach. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, and a little bit of the other. And pragmatic. If this doesn't work, we'll try it another way. Well, that's not our God. And each individual who experiences any of these or in combination of these is usually told that he or she has something on the basis of symptoms. It's a symptomatic approach. And a label is soon going to follow. And then you're going to be treated on the basis of that label. And by the way, some of these labels are very dangerous. Because they go on your life's history. And when people see these labels, they're immediately going to think there's something wrong with you, and rightfully so, because of what we are being told. Even more powerful than the diagnosis, we hear this word, clinical. Do you know that's a hook? You have a clinical diagnosis. Clinical, oh my goodness, that's medical. It must be serious and it must be real. And I have to believe it because, after all, I have clinical followed by whatever the label is. Counseling, biblical counseling, is not what happens out in the world. Biblical counseling is what takes place in the church and from the church on the basis of evangelism and discipleship. That's what it is. The world doesn't care about evangelism and discipleship. How should they and how could they? They're separated from God. And that's what we need. We need to know the message of salvation, the evangel, the gospel, and then we need to learn how to live the gospel. Biblical counseling is from a different kingdom. It's not from this world. And the two don't mix. So if you think you can go to a so-called, quote, Christian counselor who gives lip service to God's word and opens up another Bible, this one, you got a problem. I don't call it the Bible. They do. This is a text that I had to study from. I don't remember if it was 87, 88, one of the classes that I had to take. About 11 of us. And this is our text. It's the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the third edition, the revised edition, the DSM. Do you hear that? Mental disorder. This book is filled with things that you would probably be labeled with. When I took this class, our professor, who was the chairman of the department, said, after he had his introductions and told us all that we needed to do and so forth, said, I'm going to leave you for the last 15 minutes of class, and I want you to pick two subjects that you're going to use and going to learn how to use this manual and tear these two subjects apart. You'll know them frontwards and backwards. And he left. And so we discussed and came to a conclusion that we wanted to discuss two things, two subjects. Those two subjects, depression and schizophrenia. On the following week, it was a three-hour course every week. The professor came back and he said, okay, what you got for me? And we said, Dr. Anderson, depression, schizophrenia. He said, no, two more. We're not going to do those things. And so we had a very long discussion, and he presented to us why. He says there's no consensus, there's no agreement on what these things are, where they come from, and how they're treated, because they're treated in so many ways. And in two very particular ways, with you have to, in combination or one or the other, is psychotherapy and drugs. And schizophrenia, he said, both of them are misnomers. And one of the top dogs of that profession in a conference of all of those guys in Tucson, Arizona, said this: schizophrenia is a nice word for a schizophrenic. That was his conclusion at the end of the conference. Dr. Lang. Guys, we're dealing with something. These particular things that the world has a different approach and solution other than God's, and even though we as Christians might experience something that fall into the category of these things, we have to approach them differently. We must approach them differently. So how are we going to approach them? What are we going to do? We're going to approach them on the basis of what we believe. As Christians, what do we believe about mankind? And that is, we're affected by sin. And God has brought us into his family through his saving grace. But we're going to continue to deal until there is no more sin in his presence with the power of it. It's going to buffet us. We're going to have all kinds of problems. This is always a challenge to us because we live in a world that tends to dictate to us what these things are, why they have happened to us, and what works or doesn't work on the understanding of what they present to us. So we're caught between what the Bible says and what the world says. The professional, quote, the professional world of psychiatry and psychology. Now, why should we be caught between those two things? It's because we live in this world, and we're constantly bombarded with those particular things in movies, in the books that we read, in the sitcoms, just about everywhere you turn, and the language that we use. You'd be surprised if you took notes of the things that you say and then looked up the origin of those words. A lot of them are secular words that have to do with who you are as an individual that come from the psychological world. And then many people come into my office and they tell me that they're suffering from, and here comes one of the labels. It fell into the trash. I got to get it out of the trash. One of the labels that comes from here. Not only are the labels that you find in here and the disorders, but some of them are debilitating, so much so that you are told that you have experienced something that it's irreparably damaging to your life. Did you hear that? Irreparably damaging. You've had an experience, and the rest of your life you're going to be irreparably damaged, and there's no way that you can get out of it. That's your identity. And people talk that way. I am a schizophrenic. I am bipolar. I am OCD. I am ODD. I am MOUSC. And the list goes on and on and on and on. I say, where did you get that label? And tell me what you understand about it and what you believe. And what are you doing about it? Well, we have to approach it on the basis of what God says over and above what man says. And when you experience the contradiction as you study, what are you going to do as a Christian? Give lip service to God and implement and embrace all of the stuff that the world says you have to do? Yes, I'm a Christian, but you don't understand. I've got to do these things that my doctor is saying. Because, wait a minute, your church has no solution for you. Are you serious? Do we really believe that? We really believe that when we gather together to worship God and adore Him and thank Him and be grateful for what He has given to us, and then we leave the doors of our church and we say, well, now I got to go live my life on the basis of what a psychologist or a psychiatrist say. What are we saying? We have an impotent God. The Holy Spirit is not able or capable of penetrating our hearts and bringing us to a place of glorifying God in our lives and dealing with those things that we face. And we do face these things. So we have to understand what God's will. You don't mix theology and philosophy. You cannot mix the two. Theology stands all by itself. Nothing can inform theology. Science doesn't inform theology. Philosophy doesn't inform theology. God informs us through His Word, through His theology. And that's what we as Christians need to understand and know, because you're going to deal with some very difficult things in life. You are. And some of you are just a little bit younger than I am, but you're in that neighborhood. You've already experienced a whole lot. So you need to commit yourself to God's will. Does God speak to each of these issues? Yes, He does. What does God have to say? That's what we need to find out. Our depression, fear, worry, anxiety, the root causes of our problems. Or might we find the cause of our problem someplace else other than what the world says? Because if you listen to the world, the problems that you have, it's not because you were born into this world as a sinner, separated from God, and you're in rebellion towards God and the things of God. It's because you've experienced something. And some of those experiences are traumatic. All of you have post-traumatic stress disorder. Yeah, you do. Sure you do. According to those books. Because anything that is traumatic and is so subjective that never mind the degree or what it is, so long as you experience it, you have it. And you're going to need some help, professional help. And it's never going to go away. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And those of us who are Christians and experience horrible things in the past, before we were Christians, and you know what sin has done to our life, either at our hands or somebody else's hands, and the things that we don't want to even talk about, and how God has healed us from those things. How? Through His saving grace and His forgiveness, and then we become conduits of His grace and forgiveness to others, even those who have mistreated us so badly, so sinfully. Because forgiveness is not for the purpose of my edification, it's for the purpose of God's glorification, and I am the recipient of the blessings that come from it. And so are you. Who are you going to believe? Romans 12 says this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Every time we read the Bible and the Holy Spirit is teaching us new things, we're moving away from the things that we have learned that are lies. Or I should say, we should be moving away from the things that are lies and committing ourselves fully to what God has to say about us. And being careful not to fall back through excuses. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you may prove or to live out what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the more we know the Word of God, in the circumstances of our lives and how to live properly, how to respond biblically instead of how to react sinfully, we're living out, we're proving what is perfect and acceptable and what is the will of God. By the way, the scripture says you have the mind of Christ. We say, I do? Ah, man, I don't know. How is it that I have the mind of Christ? It's right here. Right here. This is the mind of God, the mind of Christ. The scripture is the mind of Christ. This is what we have, and this is what's going to transform our thinking, and our thinking is going to transform our speech, and our thinking is going to transform our actions. And you see that repeated over and over again in the manual. It's for a purpose. Because we need to be aware of how we think. We need to be careful of what we speak or how we speak. And we need to investigate our life to see how we're living. And how do we do that? We superimpose our lives over the Word of God, and we commit ourselves to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that He begins to mold and move so that we look more and more like the character of Christ. God's will is important. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Of course, what follows is addressing sexual immorality. But the will of God for our lives is our sanctification. If the will of God for us is His sanctifying work in us, then how can we be told that your experiences have brought you to a place of an irreparable damage? How is that possible? It's not possible. But this philosophy is so powerful and so pervasive that it begins to just creep into our thoughts, into our very being. And that needs to be expelled. It really does. So we're not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed. And it comes, first of all, through the renewing of our mind as we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then we need to commit ourselves to the sanctifying work of God. What does that mean? You need to be yielded, obedient, and submissive to the holy will of God as you read it in the scripture and apply it to our lives because you love the Lord and you want to glorify Him. You know what that does to your excuses? It begins to shrink them down and they sound so silly. Yeah, Richard, but you don't understand my life. No, I understand mine. Yeah, but you don't know what I've gone through. No, but I know what sin is. If you only knew, why do I have to know? Because God, when He brings us into Himself, when he brings us into His family through salvation, He says, now you're a new creature. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus and the old is gone? Or do you pull back the old to define your present? Do you not want to let go of the old because you're going to use this as an excuse to define your present so that you can continue in your justification for sin? Absolutely not. This is harsh, isn't it? No, it's not, dear ones. It's loving. God loves us. He does not want us to be squeezed into the mold of the world. No matter how scientific it may sound, no matter how medical it may sound, no matter how reasonable it may sound, because in light of God's word, it's none of those. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at God's provision. By the way, how do you identify yourself more often? As a victim or as a victorer? No, victors are victor. When you win something, you're a victor, right? So I wonder what the scripture says when you are more than a victor. Well, we don't have too many words for superlatives. You know what a superlative is, right? The big one, the biggest one. This is a superlative. You are more than a victor in Christ Jesus. Why are we walking around like victims? As Hebrew says, you know, this is what we look like. Forgive me for looking goofier.
This life is so tough.
He says, straighten your knees. Stand up. Why? Because that's not the picture of what Christians should look like. Buckling their knees, shoulders are drooped, and their face is all gaunt. And poor me. That's not the picture of the church. Of course, in humility, we're victors. Not arrogant, proud, boastful, puffed up, conceited, looking down people, looking down our noses and people. But grateful that the Lord has brought us into his family. Are you a victim? I'm not asking you if you've never experienced sin at the hand of somebody else. Because you have. You have. So have I. But are you a victim or are you a victor? Are you what Scripture says or are you what the world says? Perspective, folks. Biblical perspective will make all the difference in the world as how you live, on the basis of how you live as a Christian. What is God's provision regarding depression? Is it psychotherapy and drugs? Before we get into this, let me say something that I've been also accused of, that I don't believe that it's medical and all that stuff. That's not true. Listen, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are affected by sin, and we are dying. The outer man is perishing. The inner man is growing day by day. But these bodies are affected by sin in such a way that there are actual things that happen to us that manifest themselves in these labels. And it would be wise for us if we began to experience some things that would may say, well, this, you know, I've never experienced this, that we go to the doctor and we get a full medical checkup. See an endocrinologist. An endocrinologist looks at the endocrine system, on the things that our body should be producing for the purposes of levels. The thyroid is a very important thing that God has created. When that's off, you're going to have an organic problem, and it's going to manifest in some of these things. That's an organic thing. The pituitary gland, which is probably about the size of the tip of your finger, back here. It's there at the base of your brain. Important. Other things that your body produces and secretes and gives you what you need in balance, the doctors will tell you specifically, this is out of balance and you have an imbalance in this. But when you are diagnosed on the basis of a conversation and then you're told that you have a chemical imbalance and you don't bother to ask what chemical, then you're going to be put on medication. I'm not suggesting for a moment, because it would be foolish for me or anybody else to say, go dump your medication down the toilet, but you better go to your doctor and say, how can I get, how dangerous is this stuff that you've given me, and the longevity of it, what's it going to create for me, and how quickly can I come off of it once I get into some sort of a balance? Psychotropic drugs don't do anything. There is no pill that has been or will ever be designed to deal with the issue of the heart. We're dealing with issues of the heart that have to do with sin. If there's a biological, organic problem, that can be taken care of. And it may shake you up a little bit, but it's going to do nothing to your... It's not going to destroy your spiritual well-being. Some of these other things can create all kinds of problems. So I'm not against medicine, properly done. But you go to a psychologist, his office is different than your general practitioner. There's no examining table. He's not going to listen to your heart. He's not going to look into your ears. He's not going to look up your nose. He's not going to take your pulse. He's not going to do all of those things. He's going to talk to you, and he's going to ask you how you feel. And on the basis of feeling, he's going to write you a prescription. And then he's going to say, come on back, so we're going to investigate your life. Something like this. What's your earliest memory? He's looking for trauma. People say, you're making this up and you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, I've been in those classes. I had to sit through those antagonistic professors who hated God. And they hated me for being a Christian. And they downgraded my papers because they said, there's too narrow, too much God stuff. This is not Sunday school. Your research is too narrow. And all of that stuff. Okay. They couldn't kick me out, though. I was in the camp of the enemy. God placed me in the camp of the enemy, I believe. And I have the same degree that those guys out there that call themselves Christian counselors. It's the same. It's identical. But I don't want to practice any of it because I know exactly from where it comes and what it represents and what it does to the people. So what is God's solution? John 14:27 says this. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. God's peace, the passages understand, Philippians 4 says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It's the idea of our well-being and our relationship with the Lord, even though we may be going through difficult times. Jesus said, my peace I live. You know, not like the world. The world has a different idea and a definition of what that may be. We have to see what Scripture has to say. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled, and neither be afraid. God has a solution for my trembling heart and for any fear that I may go through. And so I turn to him so that he can quiet my spirit and give me the peace that I need and trust in him and apply his word in obedience. And I put one foot in front of the other in the direction that he wants me to go, knowing that he is not going to let me go by myself. And he will do it. There's a solution for depression. And for fear, what does he say about fear? Listen to what he says in Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yes, we're looking for the final kingdom to arrive, and we will be in his presence forever, where there will be no sin, no problem with sin. But we are members of his kingdom now, and everything that he wants us to enjoy and be unencumbered by the pressures of destructive life. It says, don't be afraid, my little flock. And what else? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. Literally set on high. Removed, not perhaps literally, physically, but removed from the snares that man wants to put us in. The fear of man. We are so fearful of mankind. There's a lot of reasons why we're not going to get into them tonight. And then what does 1 John 4:18 says? It says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What is the antidote for fear according to the Scripture? Love. God's perfect love. If God loves me and he sends me through the fire like the three young Hebrew boys, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they said, our Lord will deliver us, our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, they knew the love of God, and if they were going to literally be cast into the fire, there's no fear in their lives. Why is it that we leave these doors and we go out into a fearful world, Do we not believe that God loves us and he'll take care of us? He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We'll not abandon. We're his children. And if he wants us to experience the fire, don't you know that the experience of the fire is for our sanctification and his glory? And so what if he wants to destroy my life? Is it not his to do with what he wants? And what's the end of it anyway? Oh, I guess I'll become fertilizer. Kind of like the people in Washington just passed the law. Now they're going to take human bodies and turn them into fertilizer. Yeah, they are. Despicable. Funerals are too expensive. Cremation's too expensive. I know what we'll do. We'll just turn these bodies into fertilizer. Compost. Fertilize your garden. Seriously? That's the United States of America. That's not the church. Do we need to live our lives in so much fear? What does God say about worry? What is Matthew 16, 31 through 34? Doesn't he say, look at the fields. Look at the beauty of the fields. I take care of them. And yet they're here one day and then scorched the next. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. What all things? Food, clothing, water. With these, we ought to be content. And yet we worry about my 401k. Oh, wait a minute. I don't even have a 401k. What does that mean? I don't even know if I'm going to eat tomorrow. Yes, I do. It may be beans and rice, or maybe just rice, or maybe just beans, or maybe just bread. But I'll eat. Why? Because my Father loves me. Am I going to be filled with worry about those things, about tomorrow? I don't have retirement and, oh gosh, I'm going to have to work for the rest of my life. Of course I'm going to work for the rest of my life. What did he command me to do? What is retirement? I don't know what retirement is in the scripture because I can't find it. What are you going to retire from? Serving in the church, serving God, taking care of your family, preaching the gospel, loving your neighbor, being a witness to this lost and dying world. Sin is ugly, and it creates anxiety. What is anxiety? There's another command, be anxious for nothing. All of these provisions of God seem to come in negative commands. Negative impairments, negative commands, imperatives. He says, don't fear. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And what's going to happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But we haven't memorized the other portion, have we? Anybody know what the next portion says? It commands us, thank you, commands us to think, and then there's a whole list of things that will take us a whole evening to exegete and exposit those things. Our thinking. Son, remember how to think correctly, positively. And what about life-dominating things? Here's a whole list of things. You start reading this book, and if you're like most people and you, oh my goodness, you know what I am? I'm a hypochondriac. Yikes, I didn't know, because you know what? I've got on page 140, that's me. Page 187, oh no, that's me. 199. Life debilitating stuff. They don't call it sin. They call it disorder. This is a disorder, a dysfunction, a malady. What else? A disease. No, God calls it life-dominating sins.
Where do they come from?
And what's God's solution? God's solution is radical amputation. And how to apply those particular things. You remember that passage in Matthew. It says, you have heard of old that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but if a man looks at a woman to commit and lusts after her, has committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it is better for you to enter heaven maimed than to go to hell full-bodiedly. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Again, for it's better for you to enter into heaven maimed than to go to hell full-bodiedly. That's radical, isn't it? That's radical. And what does it mention? If a man looks, there is the beginning of the thought. I mean, you guys can't help but begin to think when you're looking. And by the way, you don't have to have eyes to look. You can look with your eyes closed because your imaginations will take you wherever you want to go. You begin to contemplate. You begin to entertain. You begin to, and then you're going to be like David, who's going to say, that's what I want. And then the lust in his heart. Now he says that's sin. But no action has taken place. So a lot of us say, well, you know, I'm not sinning because I haven't taken any action. God says, it's resident in the heart, and you begin to entertain that. And by the way, if that's what you're thinking, you've already committed sin in your heart. There's a difference between the actual sin, the sin that you do in action, and the things that you have. And I'm not talking about degrees of sin like the Roman Catholics. I'm talking about the sin that eventually, if you don't do something about that thing that rattles around your heart, it will become, it'll go down to your feet and you're going to take action on it. So that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 it says, you take every thought captive and you make it obedient to God. And be ready to punish that. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. It's an attack against the knowledge of God that you have. Where do they come from? Personal desires. Deceitful personal desires. You need to check those. I need to check that. James says this in 1:13 through 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Where did the enticement come from? My own desires. It's the desires within me that are beckoning me. And in a sense, I am tempting myself with my own desires. Yes, temptation is many times outwardly, but not exclusive from outward. Inward as well. My own desires and enticed. And then when those desires are conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we say, nah. I can handle that. No big deal. Check, I got that one. It says, no, don't deceive yourself, my beloved brother. Don't lie to yourself. Don't think that you can tell yourself these particular things without carefully checking them biblically and submitting yourself and repenting and turning and doing something very, very radical. It's radical. It should be radical. I mean, you think the Lord was just using some sort of speech, some sort of a saying? No, he wanted the people to understand that you have to do something really radical when sin is present, because it comes from inside. It's my personal desires. And then what do I do? Number two, I present myself. I take my body, my member, and I give it over to my self-love, self-lust, to do what? Listen to Romans 6:16. Do you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether to sin, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? You are either, we are either presenting ourselves to sin
on a regular basis, we will become slaves of that sin. What do we call it today? Addiction. Thank you. No, the scripture says it's not a matter of addiction, although when it talks to the women, it says, do not be addicted to much wine. Yeah, the word is in there, but enslavement. The scripture says it's an enslaving thing. Either you're going to be a slaves of righteousness because you're going to be presenting yourselves on a regular basis to the things of righteousness that God gives us, or you're going to be presenting yourself constantly to sin and you're going to become a slave of sin. So how often can you present yourself a slave, present yourself to sin and not be enslaved by it? Is there a fine line? I don't know. But why even mess with it? Let's see how far I can walk out until I hit the deep and then I'm sunk. No, stay as far from that as you possibly can. If you know that that's something that you can't deal with because you know that God has called it a sin and it's something that you struggle with that God calls a sin, you need to stay away from it as far as you possibly can and commit to stay away from it as long as you can. I talk to people about repentance all the time. All the time, because that's one of God's provisions for us. You know what repentance is, right? I'll illustrate it for you. That's repentance. 180 degree turn. Because if I do this, I can't see you. So what if I do that to sin? I can't see it. Sometimes people think they can do this. I can see you. It's right there. You're right there. And that's how people repent. They do a 90 degree turn thinking that they're doing okay. You know, I won't do it as often. I'll try better. I'll take a few steps. And it's right there. On the peripheral vision, you can see it. And that's all it takes is this. And you're right back. If you're repenting, doing 180 takes a little bit more effort. That's what God's called us to. If we commit ourselves, if we present our bodies to sin, that's what we are going to become slaves of. That creates a practice for us, a style. Ephesians 4:17 says this, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How is it? In the futility of their mind. And then it gets worse if you continue to read that. Their minds are darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the hardness of their hearts. It gets worse. It's a downward spiral, and it gets worse. You begin to practice it. It's not so bad. God's loving God. And some people even ask for forgiveness before they commit the sin. Aren't we weird? Don't you think that's weird? You don't think that's weird. I think it's weird. But I know people have done that. Because I heard it with these two big ears. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's even worse than that. I've done it. And I've got a sneaky suspicion that you have too. Just this one more time, Lord. Whatever it is. Okay? So our desires, we present ourselves to sin, we begin to practice sin, and we find ourselves enslaved to sin. And we haven't even considered doing radical amputation because to cut that thing away for good means it's gone for good to the degree that we can keep it there. Before I became a Christian, here's my stupid thinking. It's really weird. Gosh, if I become one of those people as Christians, I'm not going to be able to drink anymore. Oh, as if that's some marvelous thing. I'm not going to be able to cuss anymore. Got to express myself any way I want to. And the list goes on. After I became a Christian, It was embarrassing to recollect my thoughts. Oh my, if I'd have said these things out loud to another Christian, they probably would have said, let me pray for you, brother, because, you know, you got some major problems here. But I'm sure that after I left, they'd have shaken their heads and go, man, the guy just does not understand what this redemption is all about. Radical amputation, that's the solution. The solution is for us to part company with our former way of being, whatever that may be. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, biblically speaking, is, Jesus said something like this, if we can paraphrase it, and I'm careful with paraphrasing and so forth. Son, if you want to follow me, you have to part company with your former way of self. And then you have to start mortifying, killing the sin that's in your heart. Otherwise, you can't follow me. Oh, Jesus, please let me bring my old self with me. You know, this old companion, he's been such a buddy of mine. We've known each other since the womb. How can I part company with me? Jesus said, that's what's going to cost. You want to be my disciple? You have to part company with your former way of being. So what does that entail when we part company? Is we're parting company with something that is called sin. Ryrie, in his commentary concerning this radical amputation, says sin is so dangerous because it leads to eternal condemnation. How do we know that? Because the wages of sin is death, damnation, condemnation. It would be better to lose hands and eyes temporarily than to lose life eternally. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his life, his soul? That's not profit. But that's worldly thinking. Sin is dangerous. And so in this radical amputation, in turning away from our former way of being, parting company, listen. As you were growing up, were there ever people around you, the kind of people that your mom would say or your dad would say, son, I don't want you hanging out with that guy, that boy? My mom told me many times. I'm thinking that it's very possible that in some home, there was a mom saying to one of my friends, you can't hang out with Richard. Because I was an evil companion. I'm not boasting. It hurts my heart to know when I look back on my sin and the horrible person that I was. Jesus is saying, you part company with that old companion of yours, which happens to be your old self, your former way of being. Yes, part company. In what way? You have to look at least three things. People. What about the people that are around you? Listen, I call them friends, but they're more of acquaintances because they're not friends on the basis of the definition of the Bible. I grew up with these guys. I can't even tell you how long I've known them because I don't know that I've never known not to have known them, if you can follow me. We say to each other when we see each other at funerals, how long have we known each other? It's like, I don't remember a time when we didn't. They're not Christians. We don't hang out. Occasionally, I'll go to lunch with them. Occasionally, they invite me to lunch. And this is the interesting thing. It's really interesting. They're not Christians. But they order their food, and they won't start eating till I have my food, and then they look at me. And I say, you want me to pray? That's what we're waiting for. They wouldn't have said that about me many years ago. They apologize when they use bad language. I've never said to them, hey, we're not going to eat without praying. Hey, watch your mouth.
For some particular reason, and I think I know that reason, is because I parted company with my former way of being in many ways, and now they saw a difference. And to some degree, they honor that. I didn't ask him to. That's not me, that's the Lord. Because we become witnesses, guys. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." See, it's not just, hey, watch out for the people that you hang out with in the world. Now it becomes a little bit more personal within the body of Christ. It says, "But now I have written to you," Paul says, "not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even eat with such a person." So we need to begin to part company first and foremost with the world. But even within the church, there can be some company that we may not want to keep because they call themselves a brother and their lifestyle is far from being what the scripture says. It's what Ephesians says. They're living like the world. Part company. What about things? Ephesians 5:11 says this, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Things. The things that we once used to do, we don't do those anymore. Why? So that we can become holy? No. Not so that God is accept me and I'm looking holy. It's not a matter of in order to, but it's a matter of because of. Because I am a Christian and I love the Lord and I want my life to be different, I don't participate in those things that I once used to. And I don't hang out with the people that I once used to. And I don't go to the places that I once used to. People, places, and things. The places. You remember the places you used to frequent before you became a Christian? Whew. Now, it's not testimonial night, so I don't want to hear it. By the way, aren't testimonies interesting in the church? It's a side note. It's an aside. 15 minutes of horrible lifestyle and sin and yuck and yuck and yuck. And then, but praise God, he saved me. Hallelujah. Next. It's about one sentence of a biblical testimony. Instead of, let me tell you what the Lord has been doing since the day that he saved me. He's changed my thinking. He's changed my outlook on life. He has changed my language. He's changed the issues of my heart. God has taught me how to forgive. He has taught me how to ask for forgiveness. He has taught me how to live. Testimonies. You are a living testimony. People, places, and things. And then, of course, more provision, continued provision that God gives us is the full armor of God. In Ephesians 6:13-18. It's a picture of a Roman soldier arrayed in his battle gear. It is an awesome thing to see a whole battalion, a brigade, or a company of men arrayed in their battle gear. If you've never seen that, if you've never been close to it, if you've never participated in that. Not only is it an awesome thing to see, it's a scary thing to see. And God has made provision for us in the armament that he has given us. But sometimes you wonder, Christian, where's your helmet? Where's your helmet? Your helmet of salvation. You know, it's too heavy. It just makes me sweat. It makes my head itch. No, that piece of equipment is so important to take care of your coconut, your noggin, because you don't have a head. Well, you got some problems. Where's the breastplate of righteousness?
Where's the belt? Where's the sword? The spirit. The sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. What about the shoes for the gospel? So sometimes if you look at an army or a part of an army and they begin to discard their armament in the battle zone, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. Because how are they going to help you if they're vulnerable to the enemy? And you might have to find yourself in having to help them and make yourself vulnerable to the enemy too. So God's provision is the full armor of God. And of course, that's a sermon altogether, and someday Pastor Tim will preach it to us again. You know, he's already preached it once or twice, right? Several times. One time. Another time. Folks, the reason that I harp and harp and harp away is because we are in danger. Let me read to you a couple of pages from this little book that exposes a lot of things. The title of the book is quite interesting. It's called What to Do Until the Psychiatrist Comes. I wonder where Paul was without Freud. Poor Paul. He missed out. But I found this interesting. So let me read it to you. There was an experiment conducted by a doctor by the name of D.L. Rosenhan. He was a professor of psychiatry and law at Stanford University. And he and seven other perfectly sane individuals had themselves admitted to 12 different mental hospitals. He and some of his colleagues, 12 of them, seven of them to 12 different hospitals. Their plan was to tell one lie and therefore tell nothing but the truth. There was this experiment. Psychiatrist messing with his own world. The lie they told the attending psychiatrist was that they, the patients that went there, they were hearing voices. Do you ever hear voices? That's okay. If you hear voices, but you know, we hear our own voice. We have this internal thing going on. And sometimes I even say to my wife, sweetheart, did you say something to me? And she said, no. Okay. But anyway, when you start hearing voices, you got problems. The result of the experiment could be comical if it weren't so sad. Otherwise, these normal people, mostly graduate students, gave truthful histories to the psychiatrist. They were all diagnosed with schizophrenic, except one that was diagnosed with manic depressive. Once admitted, they acted perfectly normal. They were held from 7 to 52 days. The average was 19 days. And they were given over 2,100 pills in total. The true patients on the wards often recognize them as pseudo-patients. Imagine that. The mental patients are saying, there's nothing wrong with you. And wonder, what are you doing here? You're perfectly normal. But the staff, they never did. Once labeled, the staff's perception of them was apparently so profoundly colored that normal behavior was seen as part of their psychosis. In an even more damning postscript to the experiment, Rosenhan told the hospital what he had done. He then told them that he would try to gain admission for another pseudo-patient there within the next 3 months. Ever watchful for the pseudo-patient who was never sent, the staff labeled 41 of the next 193 admissions as suspected pseudo-patients. So he said, I'm going. Well, I guess that he told them a second lie. I'm going to do this again with the intention of never doing that again. And here's the staff looking for the pseudo-patients, and then they began to label 41 of the 193 admissions they suspected as pseudo-patients. Over half of these were labeled by the psychiatrist, the man, the expert. The experimenter concluded, any diagnostic process that labeled itself so readily to massive errors of this sort cannot be a very reliable one. That's a guy within their own ranks. We got some flaws, he said. And if this is going to happen, what we're doing to people, that's not very reliable. Not very reliable at all. Then it talks about people who get better with the problems that they're having, not having gone to psychiatrists or psychologists, and the percentage is great because they have people with them. Listen, there's no more powerful person on the face of the earth than a Christian with the Word of God. Did you hear me? There's no more powerful person on the face of the earth than a Christian devoted to God with His Word. As we minister to one another the holy word of God, we apply it to ourselves first, of course. So what is it that we as Christians cannot deal with? Are you telling me that we can't deal with people who are experiencing depression? I'm not talking about the medical kinds of things that happen. I had a secretary who was having all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. Her shoes didn't fit her. She didn't know what was going on. Her wedding ring, she couldn't put it on. She was having all kinds of problems. She went to the doctor and they said, oh, it's a gynecological problem. Go see your OBGYN. The doctor said, there's nothing wrong with you. Oh, it's got to be psychological. So they're trying to send her here and there and everywhere. And she said, no, I know that none of these things that you're telling me is me. Something is really, really happening within my body. And I need to find out. About 11 exams and so forth, they discovered that she had a lesion, a little lesion on the pituitary gland. I told you, it's about the size of the tip of your pinky. After two operations that they had to go in through her mouth, through her neck, through her throat, to repair whatever was going on with the pituitary. But she had to push and push and push and push until the medical community said, oh, okay, we'll do that. After the doctors took care of it medically, things really changed. So another lady that I met with, an older lady, I think she was in her 60s, she was in a wheelchair. It would take her 2 hours to get out of bed, get herself dressed, and get going for the day. And she kept saying to her doctors, I think that I'm experiencing some allergies of some sort. And that's like, no. They would send her to an allergy doctor, and she was on all kinds of medications because her doctor kept sending her to psychologists and psychiatrists and so forth. And she kept insisting, no, this has to be something else. Finally, to shut her up, they put her through a battery of tests, and sure enough, she had all kinds of allergies to food that she was eating on a regular basis. Listen, our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our gastric system and our intestinal system and our digestive system and all of those things are very important. They finally, after she pushed and pushed and pushed, because it's so easy to say, you know, we're just going to send you to the professionals that can deal with something that it's not medical. Yes, it was medical. And in a short time, the lady was on her feet. She began to eat properly, and her body began to respond to the proper nutrition. Listen, your material. You have a body. Let's be good stewards of the bodies that God has given us. And if we begin to experience something, let's do our level best to find out if we have to push and push and push and push. Especially today, as it's so difficult because of the insurance companies and all the doctors' hands are tied. But you can still push and find out what's going on. What does your body saying other than you have a chemical imbalance, but I can't tell you what the chemical is? Oh, it's norepinephrine, dopamine. All of those things are in the brain, and you can't test them. No, your body, your physical. But your body's going to die.
and your spiritual, that will never die. So we have to be good stewards of what God has given us, the temporal, our bodies, and the eternal, the spiritual. And we do it both with the Word of God, because God teaches us how to be good stewards of what belongs to Him. You're not your own. You've been purchased with a price. And so the more you compare the Word of God to what man has to say, and the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to the understanding of God's Word, you begin to see how the diminishing effect of what man has to say, and it should. And then you begin to investigate how you think. If you think you are a victim, you're going to talk that way and you're going to act that way. And the more you talk that way, the more you act that way, the more people are going to think you've got a mental disorder. You're going to find yourself with a mental disorder camp. And let me tell you, it's not a pretty picture, because if you get sent to one of those hospitals, it's a federal lockdown system, and you can't get in without you knowing their number. Because if you call and say, listen, I need to see so-and-so, they'll say, I cannot confirm or deny that that person is here. Do you have their number? And when you go in there, they unlock the door, they take your pencils, they take all your sharp objects, and they lock the door behind you. And you are at their mercy. Do you have the mind of Christ? You do, because the Scripture says so. And the mind of Christ is found right in His Word. The more that we read, the more our mind is being conformed, transformed into the image and the likeness of how God wants us to think. Then we will begin to live and act appropriately. A biblical lifestyle is important. Dear ones, do you know that God loves you? Do you know that you are in His holy hands? And anything and everything that God does in your life and in my life is a holy thing. God cannot do anything that is not holy in your life. He may chasten you. He may allow you to experience some things at the hands of the world, like the Israelites at the hand of so many nations, where He said, okay, you want to act this way? I'll give you over to those nations for a while. Why? Chastening. Do you want to be chastened by God? Because people say to me, Richard, you know what? I'll take my chances with God because He's so much nicer. He's so much kinder. God wouldn't speak to me this way. Who are we dealing with, an old grandpa or a holy God? Do we believe Him? And if we do, and you take His Word, and you begin to digest it, take it in, let it begin to form you into the likeness of Christ, you'll be a vessel in God's hand to help one another. We need each other. Heavenly Father, thank You for the joy that is ours because we are Your children. I pray that we would learn to be content with You. Believe, Lord, that You'll never leave us or forsake us. Our lives are in Your holy hands and You are sanctifying us. And Father, You've given us each other to encourage one another as long as today is called today. There is never a time that we should not be able and willing to come alongside. And there's not a time when we, the church, would send our brothers and sisters to the world. Oh, Father, penetrate our hearts and our minds with Your Word. And we thank You, Lord. Thank You that we are Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.